And Father, I thank you for this particular season of the year in which we find ourselves. I thank you for the meaning of it and for all that it does in our own hearts and lives. I pray this morning as we consider your birth and your impact upon the world that you'll give us listening ears and open hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ready for Christmas? She said with a sigh as she gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, then warily sat for a moment and read, till soon, very soon, she was nodding her head. Then quietly spoke a voice in her dream, "Ready for Christmas? What do you mean? Ready for Christmas when only last week you wouldn't acknowledge your friend on the street? Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you'd better let God be the judge. Why, how can the Christ child come and abide in the heart that is selfish and filled with pride? Ready for Christmas, when only today a beggar lad came and you turned him away without even a smile to show that you cared. The little he asked, it could have been spared. Ready for Christmas? You've worked, it's true, but just doing the things you wanted to do. Ready for Christmas? Your circle's too small. Why, you're not ready for Christmas at all." She awoke with a start and a cry of despair. "There's so little time, and I've still to prepare. Oh, Father, forgive me, I see what you mean. To be ready means more than a house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree. It's the heart swept clean that he wants to see. A heart that is free from bitterness, sin, ready for Christmas, and ready for him." I trust this morning through our meditation that our own hearts may be more ready for him at this particular time. Christmas is his monogram, stencil on our hearts, recalling to us year by year that no more is God a stranger, because Christmas commemorates that moment in time when God invaded human history and Earth became the visited planet and God was no longer a stranger. That is, no longer a stranger unless you, like the innkeeper of old, refuse him room in your heart and life. And today I've got some poems and some stories that I'd like to share with you if I can. But before I do, I'd like for us to think together about the Christmas story as it's told in the Scriptures and to meditate on just one aspect of that story. We find the Christmas story both in Matthew and in Luke. The most in-depth reporting of it came from Luke in the second chapter. And it may be because he gave such an in-depth report because he had personally gotten the information from Mary, or it may be because of his meticulousness as a physician that he didn't want to miss a detail, or it could be because of his historical bent that he got most of it. But then we find in Luke and in Matthew the account of the birth of Jesus. If you open your Bibles now to the second chapter of Luke, we'll take a look at a portion of that story, and then we'll go back to Matthew. First, Luke 2, and we'll start with verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And then if you'll turn back to the first chapter of Matthew, the second chapter of Matthew, we'll take a look at the account as reported by Matthew, at least a portion of it. Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 9 and 10. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And then down in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, still talking about the wise men, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It's interesting that God chose to broadcast the good news of his son's birth to two widely divergent groups of men, shepherds and wise men, one poor, one rich, one very educated, the other uneducated, one doing physical work, the other doing mental work. These men were poles apart, yet in announcing Christ's birth to the shepherds and wise men, there was one thing that was similar, one thing in common, and that was light. For the shepherds, God lighted the sky with the glory of the heavenly host, which shone round about them. To the wise men, God gave a star, which lighted the sky and guided them to Christ. Isn't it interesting to note that the most spectacular display of light was given to the poor shepherds, not to the wise men? I'm not sure what that means. How appropriate that these two phenomena of light should herald the coming of the one of whom it was prophesied hundreds of years before that he would, in fact, be the light of the world. And so for our meditation this morning, I want us to center the thoughts on Christ, the light of the world. First of all, Jesus came as light to dispel the darkness of sin. In John 8:12, Jesus said to the people, I am the light of the world. So if you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness, for living light will flood your path. In John 3:18 through 21, he tells us the need of Christ's light to dispel the darkness of sin, and it says, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And one way that Jesus dispels the darkness of sin is by using us as his light bearers. In Matthew 5:14 and 15, the Bible says, You are the world's light, a city on a hill, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light, but let it shine for all. Ephesians 5:8 says, For though once your heart was full of darkness, now it is full of light from the Lord, and your behavior should show it. In Philippians 2:15, it says, You are to live as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life. Secondly, Jesus came as the light to dispel the darkness of loneliness and isolation. There's a rather interesting story that I think points that out, entitled In a Lonely Cafeteria. On Christmas morning, the cafeteria looked sterile. White tablecloths, cold tile floors, and white uniform counter girls and busboys bustling about. Even the Christmas tree was set up in the corner and did nothing to dispel my feeling of depression as I arrived to begin my duties as supervisor. The first customers arriving for breakfast were the elderly residents of the hotel. This morning, as they did each day, they put the food on their trays, paid the cashier, and then went each to a separate table. One or two ventured a half-hearted Merry Christmas, but there was no warmth in their voices. Forgetting my own resentment and having to leave a warm home to work on Christmas, I began to walk among the tables, nodding to customers and trying to smile the Merry Christmas I did not really feel. Then from the corner of my eye, I spotted four of the busboys in a huddle. Thinking that they were dawdling, I started to reprimand them, but before I could speak, I heard some barely audible sounds, Our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. The boys were singing, and now the melody rose and flowed through the room, quiet but beautiful in its muted harmony. Faces came alive with surprise and reverence. One of the boys turned off the lights, and only the tree glowed then, its light reflecting the gay bulbs and tinsel. The prayer ended, and the room was hushed. Someone sighed. Then the boys sang Silent Night and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. As they sang, they moved about the room, working and encouraging the timid to join in the caroling. When breakfast was over, the conversation was warm and animated, and the diners moved reluctantly from the room. Someone shouted, "Merry Christmas!" And his words were echoed all down the line. Over these tired, lonely old faces had swept the transforming spirit of Christmas, a spirit that never pales, never ages, and never loses its power. In 1 John 1:7 it says, "If we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, then we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from every sin." In Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." There's another little interesting story, I think, that has to do with a pattern of love in dispelling the loneliness and the isolationism and the harshness that we often find in our age. I didn't question Timmy, age 9, or his 7-year-old brother, Billy, about the brown wrapping paper they passed back and forth between them as they visited each store. Every year at Christmas time, our service club takes the children from poor families in our town on a personally conducted shopping tour. I was assigned Timmy and Billy, whose father was out of work. After giving them the allotted $4 each, we began our trip. At different stores, I made suggestions, but always their answer was a solemn shake of the head, "No." Finally, I asked, "Where would you suggest we look?" "Could we go to a shoe store, sir?" answered Timmy. "We'd like a pair of shoes for our daddy so he can go to work." "Well, good morning."
"Good morning."
"And welcome." "Well, good. Come in and sit down. We're delighted to have you with us. This is David and Tricia. Is that right?" "Huh? Teresa?"
"Yeah."
"How did I get Tricia out of Teresa?" "Well, you know, having a hearing loss, that's not difficult." Telling a story about a couple of little boys who a guy from the service club picked up, and they did that at Christmas, take these kids, poor kids, you know, and take them out on a little shopping spree. And so each of them got $4 to spend, and they've been going from store to store and not finding anything. They kept shaking their heads. So finally, the guy who was taking them said to them, "What would you suggest?" He said, "Well, could we go to a shoe store, sir?" answered Timmy. One kid, 719. "We'd like a pair of shoes for our daddy so he can go to work." In the shoe store, the clerk asked what the boys wanted. "We'd like a pair of shoes to fit this foot." They had drawn it while he was asleep in a chair. The clerk held the paper against the measuring stick and then walked away, and soon he came with an open box. "Will these do?" he asked. Timmy and Billy handled the shoes with great eagerness. "How much do they cost?" asked Billy. Then Timmy saw the price on the box. "They're $16.95," he said in dismay, "and we only have $8. Then I looked at the clerk. He cleared his throat. "That's the regular price," he said, "but they're on sale, $3.98, today only." Then, with shoes happily in hand, the boys bought gifts for their mother and two little sisters. Not once did they think of themselves. The day after Christmas, the boy's father stopped me on the street. The new shoes were on his feet, the gratitude in his eyes. "I just thank Jesus for people who care," he said. "And I thank Jesus for your two sons," I replied. "They taught me more about Christmas in one evening than I learned in a lifetime." So Jesus did come to dispel the darkness of aloneness and the darkness of isolation. Thirdly, Jesus came to dispel the darkness of detours. Boy, there are so many detours in this world today. But He's promised to give us direction and to give us guidance. In Psalm 119:105, the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Remember that Christ is the living Word. And the Bible says, "In thy light shall we see light." I have another little story here I thought you might enjoy called "The Gift That I Gave Away." I was hurrying home from church on Christmas Eve when I heard the singing, ethereal and uncanny. It stopped me still in the snow, for the singing was coming from the porch of Gussie's ramshackle house. The snow softened the harshness of the brick bottom area in Boston where I lived. Here you had to be brick hard to exist. And that usually meant fighting Gussie, my enemy. My stomach would tighten every time I'd approach his house, and usually he'd come at me, fist ready. But that night, Gussie was standing out there by himself, singing Christmas carols. The house was dark. His mother had long since headed for the Charleston Saloon. His thin voice sounded so pitiful, I found myself drawn to him. "What do you want?" he demanded. How about coming home with me?" "No, I'd rather stay here." "What's the matter? You afraid?" "Who says I'm afraid?" And soon we were throwing snowballs at each other as we made our way home. Mother welcomed us. Our house was warm with laughter and pungent smells. After dinner, it was time for an exchange of gifts. Gussie hung in the background. Then a voice boomed. "Well, here's my little matey." I looked up to see my Uncle John, deck officer on one of the Boston ships. "Look what I brought you," he roared, holding out a real seaman's pea jacket. My heart leaped. Seafaring men were heroes to Boston boys. I put it on, then saw Gussie watching. Written on his face was hunger for all the things he could never attain, a home where laughter flowed, a father. He didn't even have an uncle. I turned to my uncle. It's great, Uncle John, but it's a little big, and I hunched my shoulders and my hands disappeared. He laughed. "Maybe your dad can wear it." "Well," I ventured, "how about my friend Gussie here?" Uncle John was perceptive. "Say, mate," he called, "are you man enough to wear the pea jacket?" Gussie almost leaped across the room. As he put it on, I could see him literally growing into it. Later, when Mom was snuffing out the tree candles, I said goodbye to Gussie and watched him walk out into the snow. Soon after, he and his mother moved away. Years passed. In 1942, a week before Christmas, I was hurrying down 42nd Street in New York City one night. Suddenly, a tall, uniformed figure walking ahead of me caught my eye. It was Gussie, wearing the gold braid of a merchant marine senior officer. I hailed him. He had only an hour before his ship sailed, so he ducked into a restaurant for a cup of coffee. I learned that his mother had died after they moved, but, he said quietly, by then, I knew what I wanted to do with my life. Our time went by too quickly, and as we put on our coats, I said, "You sure look great in that uniform, Gussie." "Well," he said, smiling, a faraway look in his eyes, "it's okay for dress. But when I'm up on the bridge and feel cold and alone, I put on a very old pea jacket someone gave me a long time ago." We shook hands, and he quickly turned his head and stepped out into the snow. Well, fourthly, Jesus came to dispel the darkness of circumstances. Micah 7, verse 8 and 9 says, "Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy, for though I fall, I will rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be my light." And then verse 9, the last part of it says, "God will bring me out of my darkness into the light, and I will see his goodness." And in John 14, 18, Jesus said, "No, I will not abandon you or leave you as orphans in the storm. I will come to you." In the Dallas Morning News, in 1971, there was an article called "Billy's Plight." I think this really talks about the matter of Jesus dispelling the darkness of circumstances. It says, "Pain was Billy's ever-present companion. It delayed his falling asleep at night. It was with him through the long, dark hours, and it was his first wakening awareness every morning. For the last two of Billy's 11 young years, the pain had shadowed him. He grew thinner, his cheeks drawn, and his eyes haunted. Billy's pain was the terrible aftermath of a tobogganing accident. He'd been flipped from the rear of one toboggan, and as he was sitting in the snow, another toboggan came from behind and struck him in the back. A tumor developed on his spine, and though his parents were unaware, it was turning cancerous. Desperately, Billy's parents sought a cure. Billy was their only child. There could be no more. They took the boy from doctor to doctor, hoping one would say, 'I think I can help him.' But never was there any encouragement. The search didn't end until the day a wizened, aging doctor in a small town far from Billy's home examined the boy. Billy will soon be free of pain, he said. Soon he'll know it no longer. Billy's mother knew what the doctor meant. She knew that soon Billy would die. But his father refused that interpretation. In his grief, he accepted only that Billy would live. He needed that belief, that faith to keep going. He couldn't let the boy down. The lad needed his strength, and he needed his son. The week before Christmas, Billy's fever rose. His pain worsened, and only constant medication brought token relief. Billy's mother had prepared herself. Deep in despair, she knew the time was soon. But the father raged in his anguish. He ranted at the futility of it all, the cruelty of God, and the pointlessness of taking a little life so young. He had been misled in his religious teachings. He cried, everything was a lie. The mother could minister only to the needs of the boy. She couldn't help her husband, and he knew no solace. Then came Christmas Eve. The father was awakened by the sounds of Billy tossing fitfully in his bed. Walking into the darkened living room, the father looked at the presents under the tree. There were so many unopened gifts there for Billy. They represented the plans so carefully made for the boy. What grand things the father had in mind, and how proud of Billy he wanted to be. The football was for the athlete Billy was to become, the books to improve his mind, the chemistry set to challenge him, and the toy train for pleasure. The father slumped into a chair. He put his hands to his face, and he wept. Then, when grief could no longer come, he sat still for long minutes. The clock on the mantel ticked silently, and the house was quiet, as he thought. And he searched into himself painfully and with determination, and he remembered. Slowly, awkwardly, he got down on his knees. Clasping his hands until the knuckles whitened, he raised his head. God, he said in an anguished whisper, something has happened. I ask that you hear me out. As I sat here, I remembered what a personal success I've been and how you've responded when I asked you to give me a hand. But I know now that these were selfish prayers for my own personal gain. And when I asked you to save Billy, that was personal too. I couldn't stand to lose him. I had such great plans for him, and I wanted someday for him to carry on for me. I wanted everybody to know what a fine boy I'd raised. But you know what I remember now? I remember your son and your great love when you gave him to the world. What sadness you must have known when he died. And so, God, if you would do this great thing for all of us, then I must be comforted by your sacrifice. It's long past the time, O God, when I must put my trust in you. So I pray that you'll welcome little Billy when he comes. I know he'll be in good hands. I know that it is thy will be done. Father got to his feet, went into Billy's bedroom. It was time for a pill. The boy laid still. It almost seemed he wasn't breathing. On his cheek was a dried tear brought by the pain of only minutes before. Tenderly, carefully, he took Billy's limp hand. He looked upon the boy he loved, and suddenly the little hand tightened. And Billy opened his eyes. Dad, he said simply, I won't be needing that pill tonight. Desperately, the father closed his eyes. Then he took a deep breath and asked the question he knew he must. Why not, Billy? I've been dreaming, Dad. I've been dreaming about Jesus. He seemed very close. It might sound funny, but it's almost like he's here in the room with us right now. Billy's fingers loosened in his father's grasp, and the breath of life, so silent could hardly be heard, escaped his lips in a gentle sigh, and his eyes closed. The father bent over little Billy, and he took the tiny hands and folded them. Straightening, he quietly spoke his final words to his son. That wasn't a dream, Billy. What you said about it, probably sounding silly, it didn't. He's here, and he's watching over you and me. He's watching over both of us. Goodbye, son. Psalm 18 speaks of one in deep distress and darkness. Verse 6, it says, in my distress I screamed to the Lord for his help, and he heard me from heaven. My cry reached his ears.
In verse 9 it says, He bent the heavens down and came to my defense. Thick darkness was beneath His feet. And remember, beloved, everything that threatens to break over our head today, Christ has already put under His feet. Verse 11 says, He enshrouded Himself with darkness, veiling His approach with dense clouds, dark as murky waters. Suddenly, the brilliance of His presence broke through the clouds with lightning, and from heaven, and a mighty storm of hail. Verse 16 says, He reached down from heaven and took me and drew me out of my great trials. He rescued me from deep waters. Yes, Jesus came to be the light to dispel the darkness of circumstances. And remember, beloved, when it seems the darkest, it may well be the time when God is approaching to rescue us and to split into darkness with the darkness with the brilliance of His presence. In Isaiah 50, verse 10 and 11, it says, Who among you fears the Lord and obeys His servant? If such a man walks in darkness without one ray of light, let them trust the Lord. Let them rely upon their God. When the darkness of circumstances surround us, we really have two choices. We can trust in the Lord and rely upon our God, or we can walk in the light of our own fires. Verse 11 talks about what happens to people who walk in the light of their own fires. It says this, But see here, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires and not from God's, you will live among sorrows. So when the circumstances surround us, we have a choice. And I trust that we'll make the right choice as we go through this life, because we have that opportunity day by day. There in a stable, humbly born, the Son of God, once in low estate, that the Son of God once came. I'll start over with that. There in a stable, humbly born, the Son of God once came. In low estate, yet angels sang His advent to proclaim. His mission then, at such a cost, your life and mine to save. Upon a cross alone He died, yet triumphed over the grave. He'll come again, the Son of God, the hour no one can know. But in a time of war and strife and days of grief and woe, this time majestically Christ comes, the clouds drawn in review. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords arrive in fullest view. The wise men knelt to worship Him. The babe is God divine, but every knee will bow when Christ shall come the second time. Possessions that are now held dear when Jesus Christ we meet, the earthly gains of life we sought lie crumpled at our feet. As prophesied so long before Christ's advent first we knew, the Scripture says He'll come again, and all will know it's true. You know, the reason He came to prepare us for His second coming again, and being our light to deliver us from the darkness of sin, to deliver us from the darkness of isolation and loneliness, to deliver us from the detours of this world, to deliver us from the circumstances of life, and to deliver us from the darkness as far as the future is concerned. He came, He comes. And the Bible says, Wherefore, knowing these things, what manner of men ought we to be? Well, let me share with you another thing or two that I found that I thought might be of interest to you. This one's called No Room at the Inn. No room was left at the inn that night. No place could be found for a stranger. Two weary travelers who turned from its den found rest at last in a manger. In a manger that night a baby was born to those turned away from the inn. And the shepherds afar came there in the morn, bringing gifts to the Savior of men. No room in the heart of many today, no place for His love will they make. He knocks at the door, they turn Him away, and neglect Him for other guests' sake. Other guests of ambition, of pleasure, of pride, of selfishness, and of the getting of gold, forgetting the cross and the wound in His side, and the nail-pierced hands they might hold. Let me ask you this morning, have you made room in your heart for Him? That's a fair question, and a good question to consider at this particular time of the year. Here's one called The Drama of invasion. No one could ever accuse the authentic Christian message of being boring. How did we ever get that impression? A simple recipe, sadly familiar to us all. Thick layers of religious routine, pick your own flavor, spread over heaps of pale priests, stuffy preachers, or dull moralizers, mixed gently with the watered-down devotion of half-convinced laymen. Result? A brew of the flat, insipid broth which has so long lulled us all into drowsiness. Each of us may have our own brand, Protestant or Catholic, high church or low, more salt or less pepper, but the basic aroma is the same. It smells of sleep, or is it death? The Christian claim at least stabs us awake by its very audacity. It even cuts through Christmas tinsel to face us with its shocking affirmation that Mary's man-child Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Son of man, every whit a man, and Son of God. The God who made the universe in flesh, in human form. This is either true or false, but it is not boring. And if it is false, it does not matter. But if it is true, then nothing else matters. I am convinced that Bethlehem was indeed God's Normandy, the point at which he invaded the earth in person. There the beachhead was established. In the Middle East, the land bridge which binds Asia, Europe, and Africa, the crossroads of civilization, became the crossroads of the centuries. The event split time into B.C. and A.D. History had struck God's clock. And he lived and died, taking on human guilt, failure, and futility into himself. And in the last excruciating gasp of death's loneliness. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. Christmas at Bethlehem was a beginning. The consummation came on Good Friday at Golgotha. The verification streams from Easter's empty grave. Through the living presence of his Spirit, ancient fact can become for us current experience. History, the Scriptures, and the Church marching relentlessly through the centuries combined to bear evidence to the truth of his person. These numberless individual voices, the eyewitnesses of the days of his flesh, and the transformed witnesses of our generation who have seen him only with the eye of faith, join in the great course of acclamation. Sinners we are, but we believe, and we can never be the same again. It is good news, dramatic, yes, exciting news. Through God's mighty act in Jesus Christ our Lord, each person's life can become a Bethlehem and God be born in you, in me, in every man. So the beachhead grows. Don't you like that? Hi, brother. It's good to see you. Welcome. Well, there's another one that you might enjoy. Yeah, can you stand one or two more? I think we stand one or two more. I'm not sure. I've about run out of handkerchiefs. 33 years after that glorious night in Bethlehem, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate at the Roman judgment hall. Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus' reply was the answer of a madman or God. He said he was a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world. Year after year, we have taken Christmas in our stride. Its unique and earth-shaking origin often escapes us. Let your imagination fly back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Imagine that you are hearing for the first time this claim of a quiet peasant from a northern village. He declares that he is God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. To Pilate, it sounded like a madman. To some of the religious leaders, it sounded like sheer blasphemy. So the Romans put Jesus Christ to death. By all standards of statesmanship, the matter should have stopped there, but the kingship of Christ did not burst like a bubble at 3 o'clock that Friday on Golgotha's hill. An Easter resurrection and a Pentecost rocketed his claim out into the centuries, and today, although we live in a space age, the claim of Christ to rulership is as penetrating and tantalizing as ever it was. The years have not been able to shake him. He constantly intrudes his claim into your heart and mine. If we disavow him, we are left haunted by a sense of emptiness or shame, worse than if we had trampled upon our flag. Christ came to earth as a child in a Bethlehem stable. He grew up in the home of a carpenter. He taught under the open sky along the shores of a lake. People heard him gladly because his words carried the authority of truth and of love. It took a resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit to open their eyes to his power and glory. But their eyes once opened, they became the tireless proclaimers of the glad and glorious news that God had visited his people with salvation. The doors of heaven were opened. Men could live with God. He could be forgiven and restored. Man's life could take on new meaning and purpose. Thus, our King came to redeem the world. He is with us at this moment, entering hearts that will open to him. He brings comfort and courage. He brings forgiveness, purpose, and meaning to our lives. Someday, he will come in glory and give humanity a new heaven and a new earth. In the birth of Jesus, we see some contrast, which I just want to mention, and then share with you three lessons that we get from this. And I hope it'll be of some help to you as you celebrate the birth of Jesus this year. When you put the text together, we see a great pattern. We see that Jesus endured a human birth in order to give us a new spiritual birth. He occupied a stable in order that we might occupy a mansion. He had an earthly mother so that we might have a heavenly father. He became subject that we might be made free. He left his glory to give us glory. He was poor that we might be rich. He was welcomed by shepherds at his birth, whereas we at our new birth are welcomed by angels. He was hunted by Herod that we might be delivered from the grasp of Satan. And that's the great paradox of the Christmas story. It is that which makes it irresistibly attractive. It's a reversal of roles at God's cost for our benefit. The Bible says he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, it says he became what we are, sin, in order that we might become what he is, perfect. I think from this story that we've read this morning, we can learn at least three things. First, no Christian should judge by appearances, especially by those that impress the world greatly. If the birth of Christ is to teach anything, it's to teach that God can choose to hide the greatest gifts in the poorest of packages because he wrapped his own son in a manger. Secondly, we should learn that it's impossible for us to judge the end of anything by its beginning. The end of this story, the story of the birth of Jesus, is found in those great passages of Revelation in which the whole of creation is brought to praise God. Surely there is no more exalted position, no more brilliant success in all the universe, or all world history than that. Yet, who would have imagined this outcome from the lowly beginning in Bethlehem so many centuries ago? And do not be disheartened by what are apparently your own small efforts to spread the gospel by your own weak beginnings in the Christian life. God is not finished with you yet. His gospel has not yet run its course. He has told us that we will be like Jesus one day. The Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." He has promised that his word will not return to him void. Take heart. Don't give up. You cannot see the end of these things from the beginning. And finally, thirdly, there is a lesson in what the Christian life should be. The message of the incarnation is that we should humble ourselves and give ourselves for others. Jesus emptied himself for us. He laid aside his great glory in order to help us. Do we dare or do we desire to lay aside our prerogatives to help those who need help? Well, let's pray. And Father, thank you again this morning for the privilege we've had of being together. Thank you for this particular season of the year. And I pray, because of the time that we've spent here together this morning, that we in our own hearts and minds might be more ready for Christmas, for Jesus' sake.